Hi, I'm Randy Bell from the Narrow Road Underground. We teach truth of the times for narrow road followers of Jesus. The road is narrow. The gate is very narrow and small, and very few find it. I hope you're one that finds that path to follow the truth of Jesus Christ.
We're going to look at Scripture, Mark 16. In Mark 16, it gives the overview from one of the books that expresses the historical statements of Christ and his resurrection. If you want to look in your Bibles, if you don't have one, if you can see it up here, you can read it through on this section. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed." And the reason, if you go to like another book like Matthew, it says he kind of glowed. He was like a shiny face and glowing clothes. You don't see people like that normally. So that scared them to see this very weird thing going on. It wasn't something like they saw angels every day, like we don't. And it says that he said, "And do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Notice at this point, they did not see anything. They saw an empty tomb. The only reason they knew that he came back from the dead was because this glowing guy sitting on a rock told them that he was alive. That gripped their hearts to say, "I know this isn't normal, and we don't see his body, and we knew it was just there the other day because we helped get him in there, and we put spices on his body." So very strange events were going on to shake them from their foundations of who and what they believed in the past. So as we continue, it says, "He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. Notice also that if you don't think this shook these men up, these men, on the third day, they were still gathered together, mourning and weeping the loss of Jesus, who they had known for 3 years and lived, breathed, ate with them, slept where he did, stayed in the same location, helped him through for 3 years. They were shaken when he was crucified. If anybody you saw the passion, you understand how massacred he was in that time. He was thoroughly destroyed by the Roman soldiers, first by being scourged and then finally crucified where he died. And it was a shocking experience. These people believed that he was Messiah, which means they thought he was going to overthrow the Roman government. He was going to make Israel once more the mighty power they used to be, and that he was going to set up a kingdom where those guys were going to sit in thrones next to him and be the big bosses in town. That's what they expected. Instead, they ran for their lives. He gets killed. They're shook up. They're still crying and weeping. Grown men weep, don't they? Real men weep. And they were shaken to the core. And here you get this crazy woman. She already had demons before. She comes jumping in and says, "Jesus is alive." And they're showing, "Yeah, we know who you used to be. We don't believe you." They didn't accept it. They couldn't understand. And even the story goes on to say that some of the men jumped up, Peter and John, and ran to the tomb to see for themselves. Excuse me, because they couldn't comprehend this to be real. Even though Jesus, as recorded in the Bible, told them over and over again, "I will be killed. On the third day, I'm going to come up out of the grave alive again." They didn't hear him. The only thing they could keep planning was the party when they took over and overthrew Rome, and they wouldn't listen to him even when they were his followers. As a pastor, I understand, I feel that. Sometimes I talk till I'm blue in the face and I think, no one listens. No one cares about what I'm saying. Why am I wasting my time? And I understand that feeling. He had that feeling. No matter what he told them, they were so consumed over their dreams of being rich and powerful, they could not hear the fact that he was going to die. And here they are, stuck in this situation. Now, with that in mind, today we have people who consistently refuse to believe the truth, the historical realities of Jesus Christ. Here's one of the major arguments given today amongst us. There is no evidence that Jesus ever existed. He's like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. Well, I can't vouch for the Easter Bunny. But actually, Santa Claus is based on a real guy. You know, he's based, I mean, his fame got a little bigger than his britches. His story got bigger than who he really was. But he was a real guy who was a Christian follower of Jesus Christ and did the things he did in love because of his love for Christ, which is hardly remembered in our day. But the second point here is to be asked, there's no evidence that Jesus ever existed. Anybody ever tell you that? I've had people tell me that. Now, that's out of ignorance, really. It's ignorant to say such a thing. Here's why. Christianity is the only religion that stakes its stability and its founding on historical fact. For example, John Warwick Montgomery basically stated that the Christian claims, compared to all other religions, is a station or issue on testability, is what he said. You can read his quote if you want to read it exactly. But what he was saying is, you take Christianity and put them head-to-head, like, you know, the different businesses do this. They say, try my product, I'll go head-to-head with theirs, and we'll whip you in any test, and the customers will like us, and so forth. Head-to-head will prove that we're better. Well, head-to-head testing that comes with this whole issue of Christianity, you take any religion in the world, I don't care who it is and what it is, and they cannot stand up to the test that Christianity has been driven to, nor can it stand up to the facts of history. And I'm going to give you a little bit of examples. Most religions are based on blind faith or subjective experience. Somebody says, I follow guru so-and-so because when I do that, it makes me feel like tingles in my body. And then when I follow his principles, I get rich. That's a very subjective thing. You know what I'm saying? There's nothing to prove that. You mean, they could have got rich because he happened to be at the right place at the right time and sold their items. Doesn't mean it had anything to do with guru, whatever his name is. But that person's now convinced by a subjective way or just blind faith that they follow. When you test other religions, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they cannot historically prove, archaeologically prove their claims to be true. They fall by. The Hindus said that the world was based on these things standing on top of turtles, and they, you know, it's scientifically stupid. That's not true. But yet, millions and billions of people are Hindus. Yet, evidence says they don't even follow truth. It's not real. For example, the Mormons, I've given this example before, the Mormon religion says America, where we are, once had a great civilization on it. This civilization had a visit by Jesus. During the time you don't hear about him in the Bible, he somehow got on a boat, floated over to North America, visited these people, and spent time with them and gave them the secrets of their religion, and then he went back and finished up, and then he died and all these things. You know what? That's not true. It's a myth. Why? You can't find one coin, one cement block, one arrowhead, one spearhead, one written tablet. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever, period, of any civilization being here other than Indians and Phoenicians who visited and Vikings who visited. No civilization. They're not existing. It's not real. It's not true. Yet millions follow their religion, and yet they have been proven to be false. You hear what I'm saying? I'm trying to give you a simple example. There is much, much concern for these types of religious. Now, do we live in America who preaches freedom of religion? Yes. If you want to believe your toaster is God, you can do that. Will it help you any? No, because toasters will not save you in any way. But you have the freedom, according to the United States government, to believe anything you want. Okay, fine. But is it true? I mean, think about it. Does it make sense? One of my simple examples is you can believe that New York City is in the middle of South Florida. You have the constitutional right to believe that. You can believe that with all sincerity. You can believe that with all your heart. You can do anything you want about that. But if you go to Central Florida, it will not have zoomed down from New York, traveled down the highway, and landed there just because you believed it. You will have believed a lie, correct? It won't make any difference. Reality stays. This is what I want you to understand about Christianity. Christianity is not based on subjective reasoning or blind faith. We're talking about historical realities. Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected from the dead. It's one of the most historically proven events of all history. There's more evidence for that than that half the stuff that we believe is true of history. Do you know of a lot of this major time, the writings we have of that time will fit in a bookshelf about 2 foot wide to cover all the history during this time period? That's all we have. Yet you go on History Channel, they make it look like there's 7 billion volumes of information. They could give you endless stories about what happened when the dinosaurs walked the earth. Were they there? No, they weren't there. They make all this stuff up in their head. There's no historical evidence for all these conclusions they make. But for Christianity, we're forced to stand on truth. And that's it. And that's what I want to press before you today as you think through on these issues. Because we are calling you to believe not something we've invented. Here's another example of a Christian man in this case, but he's a scientist. He says, as a matter of fact, the entire subject of evidence is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences. Other religions depend on subjective experience, blind faith, tradition, and opinion. Christianity stands or falls upon the objective reality of gigantic supernatural events in history, and the evidence is therefore. The fact in itself is an evidence of its truth. What he's saying is real basic. You can take any other religions, and when you get down to the bottom line, the reason they adhere to their religion is either because of subjective experience or because of pure blind faith. There's no evidence to hold up their beliefs, or just tradition. Their mother told them to do it. Their grandfather said it was the right thing to do. Or it was simply my opinion. I went to a funeral. I had to preach at a funeral. I met this woman who believes in the rainbow religion. And it's kind of a thing where your pets cross over and go into eternal life. And she's into this. And it's like, where do you get these ideas from? Nowhere. She makes them up out of her mind. What evidence is there? Is there a heaven for pets and all the pets are going to cross over through the rainbow thing? Nothing. This is an opinion. It's based on blind faith. And like I said, in America, you can believe anything you want, but it doesn't mean you'll get to the right place. You can believe New York's over in the middle of Florida, but you can go there and there'll be an empty swamp there waiting for you. But people all over our culture believe blindly in a lot of foolish religious things and think they're going to have eternity with great fun. What we have to challenge you to think is the Bible true? Is the Bible worth the place where you can take it, believe it, and act upon it? Now, I don't have the time, but to give you a few examples. First of all, when we're asking the question, did Jesus really exist? We look at history and say, and here's one example. The famous British scholar and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay was convinced the Bible was a fake. He decided it was full of baloney. He had decided, and he was rich enough, he decided to take a whole expedition and travel all the way to Israel. with a herd of people and shovels and picks, he started digging and looking and finding so he could prove once for all these religious fanatic weirdos who wrote all this stuff were a bunch of liars. And the truth is, there was no Jesus, there was no truth about any of this, and he was going to stop it. So he spent 15 years digging. When he finished his first 15 years, he shocked the world, and mostly Great Britain, because that's where he was from, and wrote this book proving that the Apostle Paul was a real guy, everything it said in the Bible about him was true, and he gave up and became a Christian. And then he continued writing for another 20 years and proved almost every other event of the Bible as recorded as true historical reality. And when he was finished, no one has ever refuted his evidence. And it shocked Britain to a point where thousands of skeptics, scholars, and so forth said, "We give up, we become Christians." That's why England used to be a powerful religious force. Not anymore, but it did 100 years ago. Now, it's number two. Instead, he proclaimed this statement, a quote from him. Luke's history. Now, you know who Luke is? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The third gospel, plus the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, both written by the guy named Luke. He says, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. And he admitted, Luke is a historian of the first rank. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of all historians. Does the Bible tell you the truth about Jesus Christ? Is it worth believing? That's the question. Also, the Roman historian Tacitus, this is secular history, nothing to do with Jesus, mentions Jesus three times in his history writings. If Jesus didn't exist, where'd he come up with this stuff? He even knew that Jesus was around, and he's just a Roman historian, had nothing to do with Israel, and knew the truth about who Jesus Christ was. Also, Josephus was a Pharisee of the Jews, not a Christian, born in 37 AD, just a few years after Christ was crucified. He, along with his fellow Israelites, rebelled against Rome, and they were massacred by Rome in 70 AD. But he lived. He was captured by the Roman army. They let him live, and because they felt bad about the fact that they annihilated the Jews almost, there was very few alive. They murdered over 1 million Jews when they fought at this time, that they gave him the legal call from Caesar to write a true history of Israel so they would not be forgotten as a people, because they thought they pretty well wiped them out. Well, they didn't, but they almost did. So he writes, and look at what he wrote. This is incredible. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. Notice he even historically records he was resurrected from the dead. And this guy didn't even believe in him. Can you believe it? You can know the facts and still not respond. He even recorded historically that Jesus was raised from the dead. As the divine prophets had foretold those and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so called from him are not extinct to this day. We sure aren't. Within 300 years after this, or about 250, they conquered the entire known world. The whole empire went from paganism over to at least a form of Christianity. You bet they weren't extinct from what happened. Number two, many people say he was nothing like the man described in the Bible. The church changed the Bible at one of their church councils and made all this stuff up so he sounded so spiritual and so miraculous and all these things. They all made it up after the fact to get people to follow their teachings. Really? Well, there's a problem with that even in history. The ancient Babylonian Talmud, which is, again, a Jewish writing, not Christian, anti-Jesus book. Make sure you understand what I'm saying here. Historical document condemns Jesus as a sorcerer because he did miracles. They didn't want to say he did it from God, so the only thing left to do when you got a guy walking around town raising dead people, healing all the sick and cleaning out the hospitals, is you're thinking, he's got to be from the devil. That's the only thing left, you know? And that's exactly what they did. And the scriptures even agrees with this. Luke 11:15 reports that the Jewish leader said he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. The church scripture knows that that's what they didn't know the writing of the Talmud at the time, but they knew that the Jewish leaders believed that. Now, if his enemies admitted his supernatural life, then the evidence had to be overwhelming that Jesus was not a normal guy, but he was miraculous and powerful in his day. Make sense? You hear what I'm saying? It had to be real. The empirical evidence refutes the assumption that the church changed the Bible to make Jesus look better. Here's why. First of all, the church never ever gathered together as a group until the year 325. In other words, it's like saying you're from New York. Well, do you meet with everybody in New York? Or you say you're from Miami. Do you know everybody in Miami? These people didn't live with each other. They were scattered all over the world. They didn't get together and talk and have any connection. They didn't have cell phones, you know, motorcycles and you know, television to communicate. They were separated. They weren't in great connection. And yet, they did not meet for 300 years. Finally, they gathered. Now, here's the accusation that they somehow changed the Bible after the fact. Well, let's think about that. By the time of the year 325, there were thousands of copies of the New Testament books scattered all over the world in all kinds of languages by all kinds of different people. And the strange thing is, every time we dig some particles up in the dirt and caves and so forth, they all match. Can you explain how they could match if they fixed it after the year 325 when they're finding them before 325? Wouldn't it make sense? Also, New Testament text was verified long before this council even got together as a church council. There were documents that we have found, tons of them, from pastors and Christians writing letters to each other from the year 100 to the year 300, still 25 years before the church council ever met. In those letters, we have found the quotations of the New Testament by these guys. They quoted every verse of the New Testament except for 8 in their letters. Just in these letters, they're talking to each other. And you know the amazing thing? All of these quotations match our Bible today. Now, if after this event they got together and tried to fix the Bible, they would have missed some, wouldn't they? And yet these all match. From the very earliest findings, they all match, proving the church didn't fix anything. These are the actual documents written by the eyewitnesses historically. The New Testament was written between the year 40 and 80, and remember, Jesus was crucified in 32. The people who killed him were still walking around when they wrote these books. People could have tested it, tried them, whatever they wanted to. This archaeologist, William Albright, was an incredible man. He dug and sought after things, had clear scientific evidence. His conclusion after all the exhaustive studies he made was that, in his opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the year 40 to 80 in the very first century, while they still were alive. And the people who saw Jesus were alive. In fact, I was just reading a thing the other day. Do you know a guy named Justin Martin was a guy? Martyr is his name, Justin Martyr. He lived about 150, 175 years after Jesus. Do you know, personally, he knew people that still were using plows made by Jesus? Historically, I mean, of all things, you don't think about it. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter before he became his public ministry and shared the truth of who he was. He worked under his dad. His dad trained him as a carpenter. His plows were done so well that 100 years after the fact, people in his farming area were still using these plows in regular farming. Think about that. Getting a plow made by God is not a bad idea. Long-lasting, guaranteed to work forever, you know. I mean, what a deal, you know. These guys had a good buy when they bought that thing, you know. And did any of you guys see the passion? Did you remember the story where it flashed back and Jesus was building a table? The cutest story I ever saw in that thing. Here he builds this high table. You know, the Jews in that time, and like all Middle East, they worked on small tables. They basically sat on the ground with pillows. Here he builds this thing, and his mom goes, "What are you going to do with that?" "Oh, I'm going to build high chairs. It'll never take off." And that's all we use today. I thought it was a great thing. But again, it kind of expressed his, you know, think about it. Jesus knew the future. To even put that in there was kind of a neat thing. I don't know if he ever built a table like that, but it was neat to express the reality of who Jesus was. He was not a normal person. He was Almighty God that even in his craftsmanship of building plows reflected his abilities, his love, his skill, and his desire to do the best. To make a plow that lasted 100 years is unheard of. I mean, I don't think, I mean, tractors don't last that long made out of metal or whatever I can think of. Do guys drive around with 100-year plow? Maybe they do. Maybe some still last. But his lasted. Now, what's all this mean then when we keep trying to argue the fact about truth? Well, the evidence for the authenticness of the New Testament is many times greater than any document that's ever been written about any historical reality that men in the colleges and universities preach about for history than anything else. Let me explain. I'll give you a simple example. Caesar's first century account of the Gallic Wars. It's known as a historical document. They use it as fact of history. Do you know about that book? It's simple truth. First of all, that's the only record of these wars. There's nothing found from any other peoples, groups. The only reason we know about these wars is because Caesar wrote about them. Now, there's no original copies. In fact, the copies that we know, there's 10 copies that have been discovered that were dated from the year 900 to 950, which means 1,000 years after the event, these copies show up. No historian has ever questioned their truth. They accept them as historical fact. Now, let me give you a further example with this. Modern skeptics refuse to treat the truths of the New Testament in the same way they do the Gallic Wars or any of the historical writing. Here's how I can explain this. Michael Grant is a man from England. He's written a number of books. He's a scholar. He's written books like The 12 Caesars, The Army of the Caesars, treating history like I just talked about. But notice what he says when he comes to talk about Jesus. But if we apply the same sort of criteria that we would apply to any other ancient literary sources, then the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty. In other words, if they actually treated the Bible like they treated the Gallic Wars, they would actually believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You know he doesn't? He admitted right there, he won't look at the New Testament in the same exact way he looks at the Gallic War literature. He refuses. You know, I read a testimony, of a scientist who stated, he's an evolutionist. He said there's only two ways we can come. We can either have been created by God, or we came by spontaneous generation. And this was a Cambridge scholar. He won Nobel Prize for biology. He goes on to say, but you know what? I refuse to believe in God. And they already have proven that spontaneous generation cannot happen. By many scientists have already proved it can't happen. But I refuse to believe in God, therefore I accept evolution. Now you hear what I'm saying? I don't care what the facts say. I don't care what the truth says. I'm going to believe what I want to believe because I don't want to believe in God. Why don't you want to believe in God? Because if you believe in God, you have to respond to God. And if you respond to God, you have to do what he says. And if you do what he says, you've got to change your life. And who wants to do that? I'm in America. I do what I want. So suddenly I got to face a different lifestyle, and I'm not sure I want to do that. And that man died in that same opinion. A devout evolutionist, knowing he was wrong, but would not change. Third lie, he was only a good man and a teacher. Jesus claimed and taught that he was one with God. He even said in John 10, I and my Father are one. Now, how many good teachers you know walk around saying, I'm God? you say you're a liar or you're a Looney Tune. You can't be a good teacher making such claims unless it's either true. But then he can't be just a good teacher. He's got to be more. See the dilemma here that we have, folks? You got to make a decision here. Jesus taught that he came to die and rise again to save the world. He said, destroy this temple, talking about his body, and in 3 days I'll rise up. What kind of good teacher goes around saying, kill me and I'm going to rise up from the grave? And then he didn't really do it. And he'd be a liar. Or at least deranged to think he could do that. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Talking about himself. He also said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, I've come to save it. So he's telling the world he's come to save the world. Jesus taught that no one would go to heaven but through him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Notice his teachings can't be just good and moral when he's sitting there telling you, I'm the only way. He's a narrow-minded historical figure. He's saying, either go through me or you don't go to heaven. Make your choice. That's not a good thing. America doesn't like that kind of... We like tolerance. He's intolerant saying those things. He doesn't tolerate anybody else's opinion here. He's very narrow in his teaching. See what I'm saying? He makes it clear. The conclusion is these teachings are either true or false. If false, Jesus was not a good teacher nor a good man. He's a liar or a loony. Good men do not lie and make phony claims. But if they're true, he's not just a nice, good, moral teacher. Good people don't rise from the dead. No other religion makes such a claim. The resurrection of Jesus has more historical evidence than any miracle in history. And after Christ rose, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And on multitude other times, he spoke with, ate with, showed himself alive to many people after the passion. And they realized the infallible proofs, as Luke says in Acts 1:3, proving he was alive and no longer dead. Therefore, the goodness of Jesus did not change the world. I want you to understand what changed the world. Jesus walked around for 3 years being good, doing good things, and the world wouldn't listen to him. At the end of 3 years, he only had 100 disciples that would follow him. In fact, when he was taking the cross, they all ran away. His goodness didn't change the world. The one thing that changed the world was he broke open the tomb. And when he opened up that tomb and came alive, it caused an atomic bomb explosion through the Roman Empire. And when it was all done, the Roman Empire had changed from paganism to Christianity because of one historical reality. You have to make a choice by the historical truth. You can't ignore this. You have to do something with it. And people say he never claimed to be God. Let me just quickly show you that that's not true. When he asked his followers what others were saying about him, Peter, you guys, tell me, what do you hear in the streets? What do you hear them talking about me? What are they saying? Oh, some people think you've been resurrected from the dead and you're Elijah the prophet. Oh, some people think this. Peter pipes up and says, no, you're the Messiah. Now, that's an incredible word, which we'll talk about in just a second. But here in Matthew 16, it said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He embraced that title. He said, you bet, Peter, you are right. I am Messiah. He claimed to be Messiah. Now, what does that? Does that mean he claimed to be God? You bet it does. Do you know the definition of that at all? John 1:41 says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Same word, two different languages. Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek. Same meaning. But who is Messiah? Well, the prophets of old made it very clear. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. Notice the next term, Mighty God. That's Messiah. Messiah equals God. Did Jesus claim to be God? You bet he did. He said, I'm Messiah. Did the people around him understand it? You bet. They hated him because he claimed to be God. Here's a couple examples. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You say, how does it make him equal to say he's the Son of God? A child is born who will be also God. The prophecy made him the same. When he says he's the Son of God, he's stating he's Messiah, God, from the prophetic word. So that's why the people wanted to kill him. They don't want to stone him. He claimed to be God standing in front of him. John 10, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to kill him again. And he applied a well-known title of God anyway. He further went on, and as he talked to the Jews, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, yeah, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am is a title that came way back to Moses, and Israel knew well. When Moses was out in the wilderness, the burning bush came up. Everybody seen that old movie? Charlton Heston, when God appeared to him, he said, what's your name? And he said, I am. Boy, did he make them mad. When he said, I am, it says they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he said, I'm God. He said it over and over again to him. I am God. Yes, he claimed to be God. He dared to use the title of God. He went around and forgave people of their sin. That really ticked them off. Because they knew only God could forgive people of sin. Look at what it says in Mark. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Woo, you want to get some people mad? He got them mad. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's exactly the point, folks. He's God. He could do it. That was why he did it. Jesus answered directly to the Jewish leaders at his trial that he was God. Remember, if you saw the passion, finally at the end, they tried everything to condemn him of some kind of crime. They couldn't get anything on him. Finally, the high priest gets in his face, you know, and he says, all right, I'm telling you, tell me who you are. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. Can't make it any clearer than that. He confessed to his crimes. I'm Messiah, I'm God. Yeah? And it says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to deserve death. They're going to kill him. Because why? Because he said he was God. That doesn't make you a good teacher. If he's a good teacher, you don't get everybody in your classroom mad at you. If you're a good teacher, you don't get everybody stoning you every time you talk to them, do you? See, he wasn't a good teacher. He was God Almighty, trying to get their attention, to teach them the truth. Now, the point is, just because he thought he was Messiah, was he really Messiah? If you go to the Looney Farm, you'll find people that think they're Abraham Lincoln, you know, whatever, you know. Does that mean they are? No. So what further evidence must we have historically to prove that Jesus is God? Here's just a few of many that happened. He fulfilled every New Testament prophecy of who he was, over 300. You know, the evidence says that if for 100 to be fulfilled, you'd have to have 200 billion universes full of 200 billions worth of Earths with 4 billion people on every one to get one accidentally to be fulfilling 100 of the prophecies in order, which is impossible. Science proves that can't happen. Think about it. If that could happen, how come you guys aren't winning the lottery? Not even once, but twice, three, four, five times in a row. You know anybody that won the lottery five times in a row? No way. It's scientifically impossible at that level. And you're talking about a small amount compared to what I'm saying here. The probability of this is so beyond the scale, it either has to be true by design by God, or it can't happen at all. Jesus was betrayed by a friend as prophesied in Psalm. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver as prophesied by Zechariah. The guy came back, Judas, and threw it on the floor of the temple as prophesied in Zechariah. He'd be forsaken and deserted by his followers, Zechariah 13. He would die 483 years after the declaration of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. That's a little detailed. I don't have time to talk about it. But Scripture in Daniel says it would be exactly 483 years. You can count it to the time and day when he was crucified. No one knows the future like that to be able to name it to the time when he would be crucified unless it's the Bible's true. It says he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He was. It says that he would come back to life on the third day. He prophesied it along with some. He did. And finally, he performed miracles in front of the people. He calmed a storm. Why would he calm a storm? To what advantage were you to just go around to show off your power or to prove that you're God? How many guys you know can calm storms? I would do that a lot. When that hurricane's come up this way, I'd like to say, go back home and let them go away. Instead, they come through Florida and massacre us, don't they? Walked on water. Why do you need to walk on water? What's the value except that he taught them he was God? He healed paralyzed people. We still can't do that. All of our technology, we still can't do it. It's got to tell you he had great powers beyond any normal person. And beyond all else, he raised dead boys. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. He was God. He did it so the nation would understand he was Messiah God. Why all that's important? The tomb, the empty tomb, has everything to do with you and me right now. That's the issue here. Beyond the tomb means a lot of things to you and me. Is Jesus your God and King? Remember, Josephus believed he was raised from the dead. Jesus was not his God and King. Knowing the facts didn't change his life. Knowing the facts didn't change his direction. He still did not surrender to Jesus Christ, nor get eternal life. What I'm trying to get you to take in consideration right now is the reality of where you're going to, what you're going to do with your life and where eternity is going to be for you. Jesus cannot be seen as just another man. You can't ignore what I'm telling you today. We are all confronted by the facts of his life, and this forces us to make a decision. You must make a decision. You can walk out of here today making a decision to ignore what I've said and go on and do your thing and practice your lifestyle as you choose. The scripture records these truths in much detail so all can believe in Jesus and act upon these facts that are before you. You cannot dismiss him as Is Jesus your God and King? The day Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, the multitudes proclaimed him as their Messiah King. When he came in that day in Jerusalem, they came, remember, they threw their coats on the ground. They put palm fronds on the ground in front of them. They were making way for their Messiah. They admitted he was God. He was Messiah. They wanted him to come at that time. They made their choice, a decision, to serve him. That's why they acted the way they did. They believed because he proved his deity to them. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did all these issues in front of them. And you cannot afford to ignore him either because you've heard the truth maybe for the first time today. Is Jesus your God and King? Here's what Napoleon, of all things, said. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have found empires, but upon what do these creations of our genius depend upon? Upon force. They made people follow them. Just like if you study like Islam, they gather their forces to make it happen. Try quitting. They kill people. I read about it every day on the internet. More and more people are killed. They become Christians. They can't stand it. They murder them. They, by force, grow to 1.3 billion people. You don't just leave their group alive. I'm telling you, they use the sword to gather their people. Not Jesus. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this day, millions would die for him. And to this day, millions have willfully died for them. Four Southern Baptist missionaries of ours just died a few weeks ago. They were murdered in Iraq. The only reason they went was not to be an occupying force. They went there to give out free food and to help people in the neighborhoods. And they were attacked by armed gunmen and shot and killed, all of them. They gave their lives for the simple reason to love people who needed their love through Jesus. Common with people that are around us to sacrifice their lives for what they know, because they have learned and found that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Will you make a decision today? Easter is not a nice memorial to a good religious teacher. Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By being raised from the dead, he proved he was the mighty Son of God with the nature of God himself. Because he came out of the grave," that's what we're here today for, "that proves he's God. He is the one to listen to, no one else. He is the one to bet your life on, no one else. He showed himself many times according to historical records before he ascended into heaven." And remember in Acts, when Peter preached the first sermon, he called men to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins and be saved from this generation. How? First of all, accept God's free forgiveness for your sin. You must admit that you have broken God's laws. Start with the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other God before me." The moment you don't bow to God, but you do your own thing, you have rejected God. Number two, real simple. Make no image of God or anything of heaven or earth and bow down to it and follow it. People, very religious people, bow down to images. They pray to images. Or, as you know well, people love money. The scripture says that loving money is idolatry. Have you ever lied? If you lied once, you become a liar. Have you ever stolen even a pencil? Taken a cookie when your mother said no? You've stolen. You're a thief. How many times does it take to be a thief? 10 times and a bell goes off and says, ding, 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 now you're a thief? Do it once and you're a thief. And you go down the line of God's laws. And every one of you and me have sinned against law, God, and we're sinners then before him. And the only way we can get forgiveness is accept God's forgiveness, Christ's death on the cross. And we must switch and turn to God's plan for our life. You must receive him and stop your own way and follow Jesus. That becomes boring because you have to go to church all the time, read the Bible, pray with people. You know, you do these religious things. And that's just not normal in America to do these religious things. That's boring. So why do I want to do that? Because truth screams at you and says, God orders you to follow him. Will you repent because he told you? Will you turn and switch to his ways? Express my desire for Christ to be the director of my life, which means in the Bible, be king of me, God, or be my Lord is another term used. Be my boss. Will you admit you're a sinner? Will you admit you've broken God's laws? Will you confess and admit it and ask his forgiveness? Will you surrender to his way of life? Will you express it by saying, Jesus, no longer will I live my way, but I surrender to you. Please forgive me. If you've heard my message today and you understand it's true, you can't ignore Jesus. Will you respond? I ask you to bow your heads for a moment. I want to give you time to respond in a personal way. No one's going to be looking at you. You're on your own. God sees your heart. He knows exactly what you think. He knows what you're doing right now. But I ask you to take and put away your distractions of anybody around you and consider my words. Have you allowed Jesus to be your king? Have you really come to a point in your life when you know that Jesus did come out of that grave? That means he is alive, which means what his Bible says is true. I've got to do something about that. Will you do something right now? You can say it in a very simple prayer, but what you say is it's the same difference if you go and get married. It's not the words of your ceremony, it's what you're really doing. Will you pray, God, I am a sinner. I'm a liar, name it. I have stolen things, and you've said that's wrong. Before you, I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me. I will switch from my life and turn to your plan for my life, and I'll let you be in control of my life. Father, I pray that you would respond to us as you touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.